Scripture does not provide any definition of prayer. Describes it, but it doesn't define it. The body's posture, whether you're face down in the dirt, or whether your head or your eyes are uplifted, does not prescribe. The position of the knees, standing, folded, doesn't prescribe. The position of the hands, open, doesn't prescribe. Even the opening of the eyes, open or closed. There are no definitions, but only descriptions. Why? This is why. Because God is not concerned with externals. He cares about the heart. God is concerned for the motive of prayer. This morning, we're going to examine the Lord's Prayer that our Lord never prayed. Please turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Before I read our text, this week was a bit perplexing for me because we could spend one Sunday on each of these. It could be another sermon series. But I decided to take the forest view instead of the tree line. So we will cover verses 1 through 4 this morning, and we will cover the parable next week. So Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Notice in verse 1 that an unnamed disciple had asked Jesus how to pray. We don't know which one it is, but I'm thankful they did, or he did. This prayer here has been a blessing for millions of Christians throughout the last 2,000 years, hasn't it? It was a common practice at this time for disciples to be taught particular prayers by their rabbis. And we learn here in our text that John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray, or a particular prayer. Do you see that? And so this unnamed disciple, one of them, had asked on behalf of the others, "Lord, teach us how to pray." It is said that disciples are both taught and they are caught. They learn by the teaching, the data, but there is also a learning by watching and seeing. I can only imagine, I can't prove it, you can't disprove it, but just track with me. I can just picture Jesus praying wherever this certain place is, and the disciple, one of the disciples, are listening to him. Has that ever happened to you? You've heard someone pray. and you're almost caught up in it. You're not thinking of anything else, but you're locked. That is the catching. One of the disciples had caught, listened, and participated in Jesus' prayer, and he wants to know how. How do you do that? Isn't that amazing? And so Jesus here tells them. Now, there are several, contextually, there are several prayer times in Jesus' ministry that we've already studied, haven't we? Jesus was praying in Luke chapter 3 at his baptism, wasn't he? Jesus was also praying in chapter 5 as his popularity grew. Jesus was praying before he selected the 12, didn't he? Jesus was praying right before Peter declared him to be the Christ. Jesus was praying before the transfiguration, wasn't he? Whenever anything of importance was happening, Jesus was praying. That's the immediate context. Previously, I want us to look at the context again of discipleship. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 57. I want to give this to you. You remember from verses 57 through 62, we have three individuals. Do you remember that? Three disciples, or almost disciples, we can call it. And Jesus here teaches on the priority of commitment. The priority of commitment. You got to be all in. You're going to follow Christ. And then we get to chapter 10, verse 38. This was Jesus' teaching on discipleship and the priority, which we saw last week, of hearing Jesus' words, sitting at his feet and learning from him. Commitment, listening, learning. The third avenue of discipleship is Jesus is going to teach on the priority of prayer. Do you see it? Giving you a definition on your outline on what prayer is. And we're going to revisit it next week, but this is kind of the appetizer. This is what prayer is. It is a sincere, affectionate pouring out of the heart and soul to God through Christ in the strength of the Holy Spirit for everything that God has promised according to his word, for the glory of his name, for the submission in faith to the will of God. But there's a caveat to the will of God. The efficacy of prayer depends, the efficacy of it depends on the integrity of the one praying and the motive, the uprightness, the integrity of the heart in sustained earnestness as it conforms to God's revealed purposes and ways, acknowledging that God's will of command may not come about. I've mentioned this before, but his will of decree is always certain. God may will something in his word that he doesn't decree. Yet, God has one will. That's a great ABF discussion. God may will something that he wills not occur, which is his will of command, yet in all things his will is always done, his will of decree. I've given to you the outline or a summary of the Lord's Prayer. Some of you, as I was reading Luke's account, you were perhaps looking at it and saying, wait a second, it's missing some words. Well, that's because in two of the four Gospels, the Lord's Prayer is included, but it's different, and it's thrown a lot of people off. A lot of people have gotten in some big trouble trying to make excuses. So I've given you a summary. I've combined both accounts, which I would encourage you to do, but I did it for you just so we can see if there's any discrepancies, and then I'm going to help us navigate this very shortly. I've given you Matthew's account italicized in your outline. Matthew's account contains 57 words in the Greek, and Luke's includes 38. Let's look at it. Father, it's Luke. Our Father in heaven, Matthew, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, Matthew includes. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us each day, Matthew says, this day, our daily bread, and forgive us of sins, debts. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, Matthew says, our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but Matthew includes, but deliver us from who? Evil, or from the evil one. And Matthew's account, it is italicized at the bottom. Some manuscripts include, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So how do we make sense of this? Well, it's very simple. Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer multiple times. That's it. And each time he taught the Lord's Prayer, it was under a different context. The one in Matthew was during his ministry in Galilee. It was in the beginning of his ministry. This time is when Jesus is on the road toward Jerusalem. The disciples had to hear things multiple times. They're just like us, aren't they? And so Jesus taught them the Lord's Prayer multiple times and many variations of it. So there's no need to get tripped up about it. Now, some of you have recited the Lord's Prayer, and you think it's some verbal code that opens up God's storehouse treasures. You know, if you just kind of say it before you ask anything. Jesus is not giving a rigid form of prayer. You realize that. He's giving a normative one. It's a model, not a mantra. And if you think about it, if this was required to be said every time that we pray when Peter was walking on water in the Sea of Galilee, and as he was sinking, he would have been blowing bubbles out of his mouth as he was sinking to the bottom. This is not a prerequisite for all of our prayers. This is a model. So let's examine it. Point number one, let's look at the vertical posture of and priority of prayer. The vertical posture and the priority of prayer. I want you to notice first the word Father. This is the Father's name. Do you see that? This is remarkable. This is absolutely unheard of. The Old Testament saint never called God Father individually. It was always corporately on behalf of the nation of Israel. Nor was any Old Testament saint ever prayed to God or Yahweh as Father. The Jews were so focused on the transcendence of God that they were careful never to repeat what's called the tetragrammaton. That's just a real fancy way of Yahweh. They wouldn't say it. They wouldn't say his covenantal name that way. So they produced a different name, Jehovah. Maybe you've heard of that. And with that comes all kinds of adjectives and descriptions. But addressing God as Father is a revolutionary development. No Jew individually prayed or spoke to God as Father. Fatherhood of the nation Israel, according to covenantal promises, but never individually. Why? Because he was separate. He was unique. He was holy. And so, when the incarnate Son began his ministry, he started to unveil the nature of the Trinity. Do you see it? And Jesus has prayed to God as Father more than 60 times in the gospel. This is unheard of in the Old Testament. If you're not in Christ this morning, God is not your Father. He's not your Father. Do you know who your Father is? It is the devil. He's the one who you obey. And you have no right to call God your Father if you are not in Christ. You know what the good news is, though? God saves. And anybody who comes to him in humility, in confession, and weakness, and poverty of heart will be received by him. Calling God the Father or calling God Father is only reserved for his children. You know who his children are? Those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. When we believe, we become children of God. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption. Why? Because he's the one who adopts us. Although God is one, and one act of each person of the Trinity is as though God acts, because God does act as one. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 15 through 16, you receive the Spirit of adoption by as a son to whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is the one who regenerates and is the vehicle through whom we are adopted so we can pray to the Fatherhead of the Trinity. Amen. In adoption, the eternal Fatherhead of the Son is now yours. Isn't that amazing? Amen. Now, I want to warn us, especially those who are of the reformed and restless species, so to speak, we need to be mindful that as we're thinking of God, that we don't make him so distant. Do you understand that? He is other. He is separate. He is holy. But your relationship in Christ is different than the Old Testament Jew. Same God, different intimacy. In and through Christ, in and through the work of the Holy Spirit, you individually can call God your Father. Isn't that amazing? Some of you had, I don't want to open up buried memories, but some of you, the name Father brings up bad taste in your mouth. And I want to tell you this morning that God the Father is marked by mercy, love, and kindness. Don't allow your past to taint the fatherhood and the fatherhead of God. Amen. Amen. Second, I want us to look at the Father's honor. You'll see this, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is another way of saying sanctify, set apart, make holy your name. The hallowed be your name is really about his reputation. Now let's think about this. God possesses all fullness in himself, right? All fullness. God is not increased nor diminished by anything we give to him or anything we take from him. If you want a window on the wall, there is nothing in creation that accurately reflects this kind of transcendence, this kind of otherness. So when we talk about giving God glory, you realize it's not his intrinsic glory. God is fullness in himself. He delights in himself. He rejoices in himself. So whether the creature gives to him or takes from him, he is not essentially or intrinsically diminished. We're talking about here in this text ascribed glory, not intrinsic glory. God has a self-effulgence, this light, this transcendent light that is not diminished because of the darkness in the creature. God's name, do you know what this has to do with? This has to do with God's name being revered, listen, in your life. In your life, in my life. But God's name as being revered and hallowed and holy, it's not for his benefit, you realize that. It's for yours. It's for ours. Why? Because God delights in himself. He is the only being in the universe who is most loving to the creature when he demands and requests his creatures love him and delight in him. Horizontally, creature among creature, it would be sinful arrogance for you to tell another person, delight in me as I delight in myself. Yeah, right. Why? Because you can't put out. You don't even delight in yourself. Do you see how that works? You can't dish out because you don't have it in you. Doesn't work this way. But when God says, love me, honor me, submit to me, he loves us best. Do you see how that works? We rob him of ascribed glory when we question his character amidst trials, don't we? We rob him of glory, ascribed glory, when we fail to talk of him when we're on the way. We rob him of ascribed glory when we fail to submit to his will of decree. We bring dishonor to him when we complain and murmur and cry and whine about our lot in life, when he has done all things well for us, hasn't he? Question for you. Is his name honored and revered in your life? Third, I want us to look at the Father's kingdom. The Father's kingdom. This is at the end of verse 2. Your kingdom come. Now, you can't tell in the English, but in the Greek, it is an aorist active imperative. All that means is that it is a past, present, and future kingdom that has come, is coming, and will come. It's a little bit leaning to the right in terms of eschatological coming and advancing, but not at the expense of the coming today. It is a definitive coming. It is a definite coming. He has come, he is coming, and he will come. This will be consummated at his second coming. God's kingdom is to be advanced in you. Where? In your hearts, where God has placed you. We must be men and women who are vehicles for grace. Is that your prayer life? That God would be pleased to use you to advance his kingdom? Honestly, is that what you want? Do you want to be used by him? Do you look for opportunities? Do you pray for opportunities? Do you make opportunities? Are you content when his will comes into conflict with yours? Submit to it. Our prayer is that our enemies, those who view us as enemies, would come to know Christ, isn't it? That they would come to love him, to submit to him. The best thing, isn't it? It's the best thing. I long to see men and women and children come to Christ. Amen. Right? And we must pray to that end, right? Amen. We must labor to that end. Amen. Your kingdom come. And once his kingdom is consummated, once we receive our new bodies, and once we're made perfect, this body of death that's just on our back will be in the grave, and there will be no fractured relationships, no death, no disease, no hospitals. I don't know if there will be a fire department. We'll find out. One of my children the other day asked me whether there will be toilets in the new earth. I don't know. Why are you looking at me? I don't know the answer to that. We have a lot of questions, don't we? But this I know is sure. It will be much different, won't it? This kingdom finally being advanced will be death defeated, Satan destroyed, eternal happiness. No sin, none of it. Full liberation. Verses 1 and 2 are about God. Do you see it? Why do you think Jesus started with this vertical position and posture? Why? Because God is about himself. God is the only being in the universe who, in making everything about himself, is most loving. God has always delighted in himself and is right in spreading it to others. He delights to make himself known not for his benefit, but for yours and mine. Point number two, I want us to look at the horizontal provision and practice of prayer. This is verses 3 and 4. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Let's look at first the Father's provision. Give us this each day our daily bread. This Greek phrase occurs only in the Lord's Prayer. And if you were to look for it in alternative Greek literature, you wouldn't find it. It's a bit sticky in the Greek, and there are theologians and interpretive questions that we have regarding what exactly is the prayer. It can be interpreted as this: our bread for tomorrow, give us today, and it includes two needs. One is spiritual, isn't it? The spiritual has to do with graces and mercies given to us from God the Father, by the Son, through the Holy Spirit. But the next is physical. Lord, just give me everything I need. The promise in this text is that the Father will provide for you everything you need, when you need it, how you need it, by giving you what you need for tomorrow, today, and giving you what you need for today, today. Do you see? John Flavel, that Puritan 17th century beast, so to speak. He says this, and I quote, "All of God's dealing to you is not causality, but wise counsel." He says, you will be in need in this life. God will provide, or you will have no need in glory. Either way, God will provide. Has he given you what you need, friend? Has he been faithful to you in your life? Has he given you everything you need at the right time? Has he been good to you? It includes not just the joys, beloved, but the challenges. He knows your frame. He knows. The trials he sends to you is for you, crafted to strengthen you and to build you up. He will strengthen you today for tomorrow. And if tomorrow never comes, guess what? You'll have no need anyway. You see how that works? When your will and your desire comes into conflict with his, ultimately, once all the onion layers are removed, is there whining, murmuring, complaining? Or is there a submission to acknowledge that God knows best? That's a question, friend, that you must answer. Tell me about God. Is he good? Does he know all things? Is he able to orchestrate everything in your life for your good? Then you must trust him at all times. Let me put it a different way. If you are perplexed or discouraged, listen, the problem is not with God. The problem is with you. God knows best, and he will always provide everything you need when you need it. Amen. Second, I want us to look at the Father's pardon. Forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The sin and indebtedness, it's interchanged with one another. They're just synonyms. But I want you to notice the plural. Forgive us our sins, for we, do you see it? Indebted to us, do you see it? The plural of us and we, it describes and demonstrates the plurality of this prayer for the disciples. This is why the name of the sermon is that this is the Lord's prayer that our Lord never prayed, because Jesus would never, ever utter this prayer. Why? Because he never sinned. Do you see it? Forgive us our sin. Did Jesus sin? No. Jesus never prayed this prayer. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus knew no sin. He was without sin. Writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that we don't have a high priest who is unsympathetic with our weaknesses, but who in every respect was tempted like us, yet without sin. This is why this is the Lord's prayer that he never prayed. He never prayed this. Why? Because he didn't need to be forgiven. And additionally, I don't know whether you saw this, but part B of verse 4 says, "For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted for us." Question, has God forgiven everyone? The answer is no. Our Lord never prayed this prayer. Give it to you and to me. The matter at hand here, you'll see the preposition for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The matter at hand is not justification. This is where the Christian must be a theologian. You realize that. If you confuse justification with sanctification, you're going to be in a world of hurt. Those who are justified are considered and declared righteous clothed in the perfection of Christ because of his active and his passive obedience. His active obedience refers to him upholding and submitting to the law perfectly without sin. And his passive obedience means that he took upon himself the sins of every sinner who will believe in him. The issue is not here justification. Justification is total and complete. It is not conditional. And the reason why is because if you look at verse 4, and if you see this as a condition for we ourselves, you're going to be in a world of hurt theologically. Do you see it? This is not a condition. Now, it looks like a condition, but it is an assertion. Do you see it? It is an assertion. That is, we forgive those who have sinned against us because God has forgiven us. Do you see how that works? And there is also an additional sense in which forgiveness implies that God's discipline can reflect and respond to our humility, to our transparency when we sin against him. Those of you who have children, you discipline. My child, when he sins, is defiant. I have little children. As they get older, it gets a little more difficult, so I hear. If my child is defiant and knows what to do, knows what I expect, is defiant, they're going to merit, well, a greater discipline, won't they? But if my child sees that they've sinned and come in contrition, acknowledge their sin, acknowledge that they've dishonored me, and it's not because they want to get out of discipline, but because they see it, I may err on the side of grace, right? And that's how God deals with us in many respects. Several months ago, I had preached a sermon called Do Not Confuse Forgiveness with Reconciliation. And we need to revisit it again, because this text can be very confusing for some. So I'm going to drop anchor here for a moment. If you get this wrong, you're going to be confused. That's why I don't want you to confuse forgiveness with reconciliation. Forgiveness is unit. Now, again, we're talking about person to person. We're not talking about vertical to horizontal. We're talking about one another. Okay. Forgiveness, listen, is unilateral and unconditional. In forgiveness, the party that has offended you, listen, owes you nothing. They don't owe you an apology. They don't have to confess their sin. In forgiveness, the debt, which was in red, becomes paid because you pay it. It moves from offense, debt, to black, paid. You realize that. In forgiveness, a blanket is thrown over the offense, never to be mentioned again. Did the sin happen? Absolutely. The person who sinned against you owes you nothing. Reconciliation, however, is a little bit different, isn't it? Reconciliation requires that both parties agree that the offense has been committed and consent to the proper course of action. You see? Which may or may not restore the fractured relationship. Let me make it simple. When someone sins against you, you only have two options. You either forgive it, overlook it, move forward, or you demand something from them. Don't you? you owe me something. Now we're talking about reconciliation. You can forgive with no breach of trust, overlook, blanket over it, not mentioned, it's buried, never to be recovered, or forgive, but there is a breach of trust, and the party that sins against you owes you something. And when I say owe you something, I'm not talking about financial. In a marriage, when one spouse sins against the other, which if you're married, it happens, there are two options that the offended spouse has. Option number one, forgive, bury it, it happened, move on, don't mention it again. That your spouse that just said that or did that, they don't owe you anything. They don't even owe you an apology. Option number one. Same trust. Trust has not been compromised. Or second, you forgive, but there's a severance in terms of the relationship. There's a hindrance of intimacy. If that happens, we're not dealing with forgiveness. We're dealing with what? Reconciliation. In order for reconciliation, oftentimes, the husband or wife that sinned just needs to say, I've sinned against you, this is what I did, will you forgive me? But the challenge that occurs in every relationship, whether it's a marriage or friendship or parenting, is when both parties disagree with either the sin that is committed or the steps that need to be taken in order for reconciliation to come about. Let's get very practical. We're going to get very personal. Here's the question for you. We're not going to talk about your forgiveness because if you've forgiven them, there's nothing to talk about, right? Let's talk about reconciliation. I want to give you six questions. This is not on your outline. I'm not reducing the font anymore. But I want to give you six questions. This will be key. This has helped me. This is the golden ticket, in my opinion, for you. These are the steps you need to take if you're going to be able to navigate reconciliation. This goes on. This is for every relationship. Question number one, what does this person owe you? What do they owe you? Since you won't overlook it, since you won't bury it, clearly you're holding on to something. What does this person owe you? You can't answer that. You're just being selfish and fickle. Second question. Are you sure they owe you that? Now you need to examine whether you're just being overly sensitive. You're like the parking police. Third question. Did they sin, or is it a preference? Fourth question. Do they know they are indebted to you? Oh, friend, how many months and years we go upset at people and they don't even know? Fourth question. Do they know that they're indebted to you? Number five, will you tell them? Will you tell them? If you think about it, Why would you hold someone indebted to you if they didn't know? Right? And it also means that you have to be able, listen, to communicate and verbalize the sin that was committed. Do you see how that works? If they know and disagree with the charge, you've got two options. One, forgive them, overlook it, move on. Or second, the relationship will, there will not be full reconciliation until both parties agree with not only the charge, but also the payment plan. Sixth question. Last one. Do you want reconciliation? Do you want it? We need to be a people here who are quick to forgive and quick to reconcile so that there's no bitterness harboring in our hearts, right? Mature saints who are growing in grace will forgive often, though forgiveness will not need to be given often. And they're quick to settle disputes in a gracious manner. Children bicker and fight and nip at one another about everything under the sun. Now, I want to give a warning to those here. There are men and women who are in hell right now who profess to believe in Christ but actually weren't. They claim to be forgiven, but they actually weren't. They were never forgiven. Why? Because they don't forgive others. That's why. It isn't merely the act of unforgiveness that damns. Unforgiveness in your life and my life is symptomatic. Do you see it? It is symptomatic of a bigger problem. No one will ever sin against you to the severity that you've sinned against God. God initiated the reconciliation, didn't he? So if God can forgive this much, what is this? Do you see? We shouldn't be making big deals out of little things. And someone who's tasted and seen that God is good will be overly gracious. All of us here have been sinned against in various degrees. We can go on and on about what this person did or what that person did. And sometimes these sins, it's been very small withdrawals over time. Others, it's been multiple withdrawals, a big withdrawal. Yes, you've been hurt. And what will you do? Some here just need to bury it. Others, you need to tell that person that from your vantage point, you need to be reconciled if you want to be reconciled. I want you to think about another way. If you confuse forgiveness and reconciliation, listen. If you tell someone they've sinned against you and they refuse to acknowledge their sin and to confess it, to forsake it, they own you. You know why? Because you're waiting for a payment that they'll never give. Do you see? They sin against you. They refuse to acknowledge it, and now you're waiting. You're demanding. I demand this. This is what they owe me. Guess what? They own you. Forgiveness releases you. It releases you from the chains of demanding something from them. Do you see that? Until they repent, if it is a sin, until they come clean, there will be a severance in the intimacy. Do you see how that works? Don't allow someone who sins against you to hold you in bondage because they won't repent. You see how that works? We need to be men and women who are quick to forgive. If you charge someone with sin, you need to explain the charge in very simple terms, have proof of it, not suspicion, and be able to show it graciously. The goal always in the confrontation of sin is to win your brother or sister. You want to win them. but you have to make sure it's a sin and not a preference. Blessed is the household whose anthem is, I forgive you because God forgives me. God hates hypocrisy. You realize that. God hates hypocrisy. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be genuine, or some translation says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what? What is good. God loves sinners who repents of their sins, confesses them, and forsakes them. Those are the kinds of people he loves and who he has died for. Hypocrites are the ones that speak about the grace of God that they've received, but they never dish it out. If that's you this morning, if you're someone here who thinks that God has just forgiven you of all this sin, he's done all these wondrous things for you. Oh, wow. And you refuse to forgive others. Guess what? You are a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. Don't confuse forgiveness with reconciliation. You see? What? You're going to rejoice in all that sin that you've been forgiven of? That debt? But you won't give it out? Do you see? What? What? That person's sins against you rises above your sins against God? Is that it? Let me make it very clear. If you don't forgive others, listen, you can't be assured of your salvation. I'm not saying you don't have it. I'm saying you can't be assured of your salvation if you don't forgive. We are not merely objects of forgiveness. Do you realize that? We are conduits of it. And this is what I love. Don't miss this. God's kingdom is advanced through forgiven sinners forgiving sinners. Do you see it? Do you see it? God's kingdom is advanced through forgiven sinners who then forgive other sinners who sin against them. Amazing. Amazing that God would use sinners to advance his kingdom. If you need reconciliation, then reconcile if you want it. But make sure it's a sin. Some of you have been carrying around for years, years and years, a heaviness because you've confused forgiveness with reconciliation. Jesus grounds the disciples' request for forgiveness, beloved, in the fact that they have been forgiven. Let me try it a different way. When you refuse to forgive, you know what you do? You dishonor his name. Did you know that? When you refuse to forgive, his name is dishonored through you. God has been good, then forgive. If you've forgiven and there's a breach of intimacy and trust, go talk to that person if you want to. But until there's reconciliation, there will be a breach in the intimacy. You've received much forgiveness, beloved, right? Will you give it out? Will you give it out? If forgiveness does not flow through you, what does it say of the forgiveness you have supposedly received? Unforgiveness is symptomatic of a bigger problem, because if you have an unforgiving spirit, you cannot be assured of your salvation this morning. We need to repent of our unforgiveness. Amen. Point number C, and I'm running out of time here, the Father's protection lead us not into temptation. This is at the end of verse 4. Did you think the struggle against sin in the flesh ended at your regeneration and your salvation, or began? It's just begun, beloved. The battle has just begun. Warfare doesn't begin when you are allied to sin, the flesh, the devil, and the world, right? You are at peace. The war now starts at regeneration. Now, depending on the context, this Greek word here for temptation, depending on where it is, it's used multiple times in Scripture. It can either be translated or interpreted test, trial, or temptation. And I've given this to you on your outline. In this context, it means the temptation that if yielded to will lead to sin. We don't have time to work through this, but in the book of James, he describes the movement from test to temptation. A temptation can entice someone to sin, whereas the biblical test or trial intends to reveal and strengthen the faith. It is a result of behavior rather than the causes. C.C. Colson says that it isn't until we pass through the furnace of affliction that we know how much dross is in our own composition. Henry Law says the school of trial discloses the hidden vileness of the heart. And Martin Luther says that affliction and trials is the Christian's theologian. Every trial brings with it the possibility of temptation based on how we respond to it. Our wicked hearts ruin the trials God intends for good. Temptation itself, though, beloved, is not a sin. It is the yielding to the temptation that is. Let me help you with this. Temptation becomes a sin, listen, when you incarnate and you animate the thing. Do you understand? It's when the thought or the imagination becomes animated. It's when it becomes incarnate. You see? The thought, fleeting thoughts, not a sin yet. Not yet. But you hold on to it, you dwell on it, and guess what? You're carried away. Now it becomes a sin. You see how that works? The prayer here is, God, let us not succumb to temptation. The problem in our life is that we oftentimes do not resist long enough for temptation to flee. Do you know the reason why we give into temptation so much? Because we don't stand long enough firm for temptation to flee. We give in, we fold. And you know what we do? Our muscles get weak, and we have spiritual atrophy. My prayer and your prayer is that we may be a people through whom the Father's name is being honored, His kingdom is advanced through your life. God continues to give us all we need for today, today for tomorrow, and tomorrow for today. That you would know you're forgiven, and trust in Christ alone, and from that forgiveness, forgive others. And that you would trust that if there's any yielding into temptation, it is not God's doing, it is yours. God is quick and able to forgive anyone who comes to Him. He will cleanse you. He will renew you. May we be a people who are quick to reconcile, quick to forgive, because we have been forgiven much. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for this prayer that we're able to reflect on, to study, to meditate. May we be men and women who are thankful for Christ, thankful for what He has done, for us as sinners. May we be reminded whenever we are offended to think of Christ, to think of what he was willing to go through to forgive me. Help us to be men and women who know the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation, that we would be men and women who are free, free to enjoy you as you enjoy yourself. May you use us however you see fit, knowing that you are faithful at all times. Give us grace that we may prove what you've given to us. Walk in faith. Give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.